141.
John chapter 1, starting at verse 5. This, then, is the message which we heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I'm going to go on in the second chapter a little while. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And whereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments? He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, whereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought also himself so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes.
Talking this morning about fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now in this fifth verse, this then is the message that we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. You're going to have fellowship with God. It's going to be in the light. And the light is that which exposes everything. We have a definition of light in Ephesians chapter 5. I think it is helpful. Verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Oh, brethren, it's searching to my own soul, because we have tendencies, each one of us are different, and the Lord has shown me sometimes tendencies in my own character that maybe I like to try to kind of keep covered up. But in the light, you cannot cover up anything. In fact, if you try to cover up in the light, you only make yourself that more conspicuous. People are going to look at you and say, what's he trying to cover up? You remember the woman whom the Lord met at the well of Samaria? And offered her the living water, and she said, give me this water. And the Lord Jesus said, go call thy husband and come here. And she, I suppose, thought just to kind of cover up the history of her life with just saying, I don't have a husband. So the Lord said, you said that truly, because thou hast had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. That said, you said truly. All of a sudden, she realized she was in the presence of somebody that knew every detail of her life. You cannot hide things in the light. Trying to hide things only hinders fellowship with God. Don't do it. And it seems like in our culture that we live in, we try to maintain a status quo before our others, before our family, before our brethren. And many times the reality is something else. Brethren, let's not try to fool ourselves. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You cannot mix light and darkness. It doesn't work. In the very first chapter of the Bible, it says, God divided the light from the darkness. You cannot mix them up. And so it's searching. I can't point the finger to anybody else. I have to point it to my own life. We have a God who is light, and there's nothing hidden there. But you know what to me is so beautiful in the history of that Samaritan woman was that when she got out into the light, when there was no longer any need or any purpose to hiding things, she was at liberty. It gives you real liberty to get everything out into the light. Don't try to hide it. You know, I notice people that tell lies. If you tell one lie, a little later on you're going to have to tell another lie to try to cover up that first lie, and then maybe another lie, cover up that lie, and then you don't know which lies you've told and which you haven't told, and so it gets pretty complicated. That's not where there's going to be fellowship with God. Oh, brethren, may the Lord help us in our walk with the Lord, to walk with Him, be willing to judge things that come to light in the light of His presence. God is light. And if you profess fellowship with God, you cannot hide anything. If you try to, again I say, you only make yourself that much more conspicuous. You know, I go to prison with Doug Buchanan in Lawrence County, Illinois, where we live, and we have a meeting in Spanish, first for the Spanish-speaking inmates, and then the English-speaking inmates, and I like to stand at the door and greet them as they come into the meeting. And it's interesting, because some of them, as I take their hand, shake hands with them, they have their head off to one side. I don't know, maybe they're just timid, who knows. I'm not a judge of that, but sometimes it makes me wonder if there's still something that hasn't come out to the light. They're not at liberty that way. Lord, help us, brethren, not to hide anything in our lives. The Lord knows every single detail. If you want to have fellowship with Him, remember, it's in the light you have fellowship with Him.
That's a thought in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That self-examination is that judging herself. Perhaps maybe that's why I say this in love, new young people, you're not at the Lord's table. There's something in your life that you know is keeping you from it. Judge it. Go on. The Lord wants you there. The Lord expects you to be there. He's there in the loaf. Every one of us is represented there. Let's seek to be partakers of it.
In verse 6, we have a test. If we say, notice verse 8, if we say, notice verse 10, if we say, it's easy to talk, brethren, talk the talk without walking the walk. And Christendom is filled with that kind of thing. And sometimes we are guilty of that too. May the Lord help us. The Lord puts tests here. And so if we say that we have fellowship with Him, yeah, I'm all right. I'm in fellowship. and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You know, John speaks in blacks and whites. He doesn't speak in shades of gray. And so the position of a believer in the Lord Jesus is in the light. Somebody has asked the question, what happens when a believer turns his back on the light? And the answer was properly given, I believe. The light shines on his back. And so, if we say that we have fellowship with him, so easy to do, to keep up an outward form of what is acceptable amongst brethren or what is acceptable in our family circle, without reality, it's not going to last long. It's just an empty show. Let's not do that. We lie and do not the truth. Puts it in black and white so we can tell just where we are, brethren.
The desire of Apostle John was that the Lord's people be happy. Where did he get that from? I think that the Apostle John was a man around 85 or 90 years of age at this time. It's one of the last books written in the Bible. And he's telling the first part of the chapter about the ground of our relationship with God. And then in these verses that we come to now, he's speaking in terms that he knows that any believer who is not walking with the Lord is not happy. You know, in verse 4 it says, these things are written that your joy might be full. And our joy can't be full, we all know this, our joy can't be full when we're not walking to please the Lord. But there is a path for a believer. And if we get out of the path, there is a way back. And that, to me, is the message that we have in this chapter, along with the first part particularly of the next chapter. And the ground for being happy in the Lord is to go back to the Lord. So we have that brought out in the seventh verse. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So the way for a believer to come back to the Lord is now being brought before us by John, and then we get it in the first part of the second chapter, which I know we're not to yet. But the ground that we rest on is the blood of Christ. So John takes us back to that, where our sins were all dealt with. And that then he says in that seventh verse, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Well, I've just particularly enjoyed this chapter having an overview that way.
Brother Dave, you speak about the joy that is absent when we are out of communion. And I think David realized this in his confession in the 51st Psalm. And we have that confession given in the earlier verses, but in verse 12 it says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He didn't have that joy when he was out of communion, did he? And there had to be the acknowledgement of the transgression, as we see in verse 3. And He was also cognitive of the tender mercies of the Lord. So that comes into place too, doesn't it? Just looking at a verse also in connection with the 8th and 9th verse in Jeremiah chapter 3, I believe it is. We have similar sentiments expressed in the 31st Psalm as well. Verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Then we have one word brought before us in verse 14. It's turn. So, confession involves a turning. It involves an acknowledgement, doesn't it? We think of the Thessalonians. It said they turned to God from idols. Well, that's in connection with the blessing to their souls, but here it's in connection with the restoration of communion.
That verse, the end of verse 7, is a verse we use in the gospel, and it's a wonderful verse to give in the gospel. But it's not written here to unbelievers, it's written to believers. And like we were mentioning in the first meeting, John speaks of that which is characteristic. And so, what takes away that which hinders fellowship? What takes away sin? Only one thing. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a once-for-all cleansing that a person receives when he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus. God, at all costs to himself, has laid the groundwork by which that can be removed that hinders fellowship. If there's something hindering fellowship in my life, who's at fault? Me or God? Necessarily me. Brethren, let's not let things hinder our fellowship with God. God has made such a tremendous sacrifice that sin can be put away completely. And I'd like to say that sometimes people say this is the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing. Once we have been cleansed once for all, then we need the washing of water by the Word. That's what cleanses us from day to day. And we need that. But here he's talking about what's characteristic of the blood. It's what can remove that which hinders fellowship. And as Bruce was saying in verses 8, 9, and 10, we have the way that sin is to be dealt with when it comes into the life of a believer. These are really important things. Verse 8 and verse 10, if you notice, are quite similar. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What's the difference between those two verses? I suggest, brethren, that in verse 8 we have the root of sin. In verse 10 we have the act of sin. Just like you have an apple tree. And what does it produce? Apples. So the sin nature in us produces sin. And if there's going to be restoration, it's through confession. But confession means that we recognize not only that we've done bad stuff, but the reason we did it. Because of the sin nature that's in us. You know, it's so easy to blame somebody else. And sometimes that's the way we react when we're faced with a sin we've committed. Yeah, I know I did a bad thing, but I wasn't at fault. It's not my fault. It's his fault. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden when the Lord faced Adam. Adam said, "The woman whom you gave me." And when the Lord turned to the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me." We like to pass the blame on. But if you're going to get restored, you have to put the accusing finger back at your own breast. If you've sinned, you are responsible for your sin. There might be others that are responsible too, but I can't blame it on them. I have to recognize what I've done. How important these principles are. They're simple, but they're so important at maintaining fellowship. You know, it's a continual exercise, the matter of self-judgment in our lives. Remember, Brother Steve, you gave an example last year that was very helpful about driving down the road. As you're driving down the road, you're always correcting little by little as you're driving. If you don't make those corrections, what happens? You're going to go out of your lane. You're going to have a wreck. So we need those corrections constantly. The Lord help us, brethren, to be in self-exercise to recognize that we've done wrong many times. And the reason we've done wrong is because of that root of sin that's in us. Not only to judge the sin we've done, but to judge the root. If we don't judge the root, it'll keep on coming up and coming up again and again. Lord, help us to walk in self-judgment. It's the only way we can keep maintaining fellowship. It's beautiful to see young people come into the joy of walking in fellowship with the Lord. Sometimes after a while, you see their joy seems to diminish. Little by little, they grow cold. Sometimes they wander off in other directions. What happened? They didn't continue to auto-correct. They needed to have that self-judgment. We all need it, brethren, because we're in a world of a lot of temptation, and that flesh in us responds to those temptations. So the Lord help us to walk in self-judgment, to recognize what we've done, and then in verse 9, to confess it.
Is there a difference between walking in the light and self-judgment?
Tell us what it is, Dan.
I'm not sure. That's why I'm asking. I'm thinking if I'm driving down the road and looking at the nose of my car, I'm going to do a whole lot more correction than if I'm looking down the road at what the light reveals to me. And I'm thinking sometimes we can be so full of self-judgment and self-correction that we lose sight of the light and of the one who is the light. And that's wrong. We're not going to be going in the right direction if we're just thinking about self-judgment all the time and how wrong I am and how bad I am and what I've done, you know, that isn't pleasing to the Lord. If we begin to look at the light, we begin to look at the horizon, we begin to look down the road where He is, then that correction becomes automatic and normal, and we enjoy His presence and walk in the good of it.
That's why we have to have the Lord always before our souls, don't we? And to correct according to that perfect example.
A good balance is very important. I believe the other correction comes into play when we sense that we've lost the joy. At that point, we need to examine ourselves. And that's where the right balance is maintained. And for the purpose of preserving the joy of fellowship, the joy of communion with our Lord, a right relationship with Him, paramount importance. And that's how we keep it.
What we have written here can't give us a better standing than we have before God. This is more to do with our state. It's written here. Our state changes all the time. And by the way, that's new here. Can't give us a better standing than we already have in Christ. We stand before God in Christ without condemnation. But I believe that it's written for us here that our state should be brought up to our standing. That our daily lives as believers should show us that we are standing before God in Christ. And we do fail. And this is what is bringing before us here, our failures that we have along the way to do with our state. And we have an advocate. We have a remedy for sin when we do fall. But God wants us to have a state that is in harmony with the standing that we have in Christ.
Might get our standing in verse 6 and 7 and more of those things, as you're saying, to dealing with the state and maintenance and the enjoyment of that position in the subsequent verses, and that's where we need the advocacy of Christ. We've been brought into the light, we'll never be out of it again. No child of God, who are the children of light, will ever be in darkness again. And so if we walk in the light, it's not there quite so much how we're walking, but it's where we now walk. And then the verses that follow take up more, as you say, the side of things that have to do with our state and maintenance of our souls and the enjoyment of the position we've been brought into. We're children of light. We're never going to be children of darkness again. We walk in the light. We'll never walk in the dark again. He's in the light. We've been brought into that light. We've been brought into a circle of fellowship, of unity, that maybe we could look at some verses in John 17 in connection with it. We've touched a little on it before, but we've been brought into a circle of fellowship that's taken up in John 17. John 17 and verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now here he's speaking of the apostles. And he's asking that they would be one, that there would be a unity just as the Father and the Son were one. What kind of oneness? The Father and the Son were in perfect unity in all their thoughts and in all their purpose and in their aim. And now he requests that the apostles would be one in unity, the same as the Father and the Son were one. It's not the unity of the body. It's not the unity of Godhead in that sense. One God and three persons, but it's a unity in thought and aim and purpose. Now we come a little further in the chapter, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, the apostles' word, that they all, that is, apostles and those who believe, all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So here he's praying for those who would believe. We're among that number who have believed what the apostles have said through divine inspiration as was presented to us. And the Father and the Son are one in each other. That is, the Father is interested in the Son. He's wholly occupied with His Son. The Son is interested in the Father. He's wholly occupied with the Father. And now those who believe on the apostles along with the apostles are brought into this unity of a common interest in the Father and in the Son. That's their occupation, and it's a unity that has the Father and the Son as its center. There's a testimony connected with it that goes out to the world that the world may believe as they look upon this Christian company who have common interests in the Father and the Son. That's their center in this unity. Now you come on down a little further. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world not may believe but may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That's the perfection of unity in coming glory. And now there is a testimony that goes out that has no dependency upon us at all. So it's not may believe, it's the world is going to believe. That's a coming manifested unity in glory. And so there is this unity that God has formed. It's not the same truth as the one body that we get in John's ministry, or in Paul's ministry. This is a unity presented in John's. It's a circle of fellowship, the center of which is the Father and the Son. He's the center. He's holy. He's light. And it demands that all who are part of that fellowship must be holy. How can He have us there? In the light. Walking in the light, positionally, walking in the light. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, as our brother brought out, was done once. We're cleansed forever. It's, again, a positional thing. It's an absolute. He can have us there in that light without sullying His holiness whatsoever, because we've been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. And then He goes on to take up the state of things, a practical maintenance of the enjoyment of that position, that place we've been brought into, in the light and fellowship with the Father and with the Son.
It's not pleasant to deal with sin, ever, really. But it's necessary, brethren, and I find that sometimes souls in question of fellowship and walking in fellowship with the Lord get away. Sometimes it seems like they don't have a clue as to how to get back. But these last three verses are really the key to how to get back. It's recognizing, first of all, the sin we've done and why we did it, the root cause, sin in us. But then verse 9 is very important too. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So often I've had people say, I plan to get back to the Lord. Someday I'll clean up my life and get back. Scripture doesn't say that. What Scripture says is you recognize it and confess it. The Lord does the cleanup job. You confess, He is faithful and just to forgive, and this is governmental forgiveness in the family, and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And we've often mentioned, and I think it's very important to see that it doesn't say if we ask for forgiveness. No. Go to the next chapter and verse 12, it says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. We have forgiveness of sins. We don't have to ask for that. What is it that he wants? Confession. And confession goes much deeper than asking for forgiveness. Sometimes give an illustration. If I do something bad to my brother, and I see that he's kind of distant with me, I'd rather he'd be my friend, so I'm going to say, forgive me. When I say forgive me, I'm not thinking of the bad thing I did. I'm thinking of that he's a little bit perturbed at me. But brethren, that's not what it is, because God is already disposed to forgive us. We don't have to ask for that. What he wants is confession, and confession goes deeper. To confess, I have to recognize the bad thing I did and to say so. That's confession. And that's important. Sometimes we beat around the bush. We don't tell him. He knows about it. But he wants you to say to him, this is what I did, Lord. I lied. I got angry. Or whatever it is. Lord, help us in these things, because this is the reason why so many get away and they don't seem to get back. Here's the answer. Recognize what we've done wrong. Recognize the root of it. And then confess it. That's really what David did in Psalm 51. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says, I'm guilty. In iniquity I was formed. That there he recognized the root of sin in him. Oh, how important these simple principles are. They're simple, but they're so important. The Lord help us. Dear young people, I hope you're getting a hold of this, because it's the secret of going on. Don't look at us who are older and sitting up here in the front rows as if we've got it all together. We don't. We have problems too. We sin sometimes. And we have to apply the same principles constantly if we're going to walk in fellowship with the Lord. It's a constant exercise of self-judgment.
I'd like to make a comment in connection with confession. When I was younger, I lived here in Montreal, and there was a brother in whose Sunday school I sat for a number of years. And he explained something that was very helpful to me when I was younger. And he prefaced it by saying this way, how come sometimes when we confess, we don't experience restoration? And he said the reason why sometimes we confess and don't experience restoration is because we mix confession up with repentance. Confession is not repentance. Confession is an act. Forgiveness is an act. Whereas repentance is a process, and restoration is a process. So we've been brought to the 51st Psalm. If we were to look there, I'm going to turn to it. But remember, David says, I acknowledge my sin before thee. And then right after that, he says, my sin is ever before me. So how come when he confesses, does he still realize that his sin is ever before him? It's because repentance has not worked its proper work, which takes a period of time. Now, we know when we look at the time that Nathan addressed David, at that time he confessed, but he did not experience restoration at that time. And that's why you see such a process in the 51st Psalm and such a process in the 32nd Psalm. And it's been helpful for me to realize that I can confess, but that does not constitute repentance. And a person can forgive me, and that does not constitute restoration. And so often, we confess, and the work of God in our souls is hindered because repentance doesn't work its proper work, and there's not full restoration. The Lord's desire for us is there would be a full restoration. But I think, Bob, what you're mentioning in connection with confession beaten deep, that's really the thought of repentance. Because I can confess something, in fact, I can confess something and not be repentant at all. Often you see that in a courtroom. A person confesses to a murder, and they're not at all repentant. And that's because it's a different work than repentance. So confession is an act, forgiveness is an act, but repentance is a process which, if the process goes through to the end, then there is the full process of restoration.
Is the cleansing spoken of here, that restoration?
John is different than Paul. There's a difference in, between salvation and the work of a soul as the Lord desires to restore a soul. When it comes to salvation, a person confesses their sins and they're forgiven. They're cleansed by the blood. As we had earlier, everything that the light makes manifest, the blood cleanses. It doesn't matter what it is, the blood cleanses it. But sometimes, and I've experienced, I'm sure, Dan, you've experienced it too, that we desire to have that close walk back with the Lord that we once had, and it's not there. And we've had the confession. It's because God is faithful. And if confession constituted restoration, we would treat communion like the taps in our kitchen. We would turn it off, and we would turn right back on again. And we would be flippant about it. But God is faithful. We can turn the communion off, but it takes a process to get it back.
And I think that's why it says, wouldn't you say, Brother Dave, at the end of verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes that cleansing takes a little part of time, and I agree that repentance is necessary. Sometimes people don't know what repentance means, but it's a word in the Latin root means to think, rethink, to change your thinking about it, to see it as God sees it. That's important, to repent. And sometimes that takes a little while, but God is able to work that in us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we don't see the intricacies or the details of our own personality that like to hide stuff and maybe don't get it out into the light properly. And so the Lord works with us to bring about repentance and full restoration.
Helps me to think of this forgiveness that is mentioned in the ninth verse as restorative forgiveness. You know, there's so many verses that we have that, in Acts 13, by this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And then we have in Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I would say that in both of those verses, the thought is in connection with those that are unbelievers coming to Christ and receiving the forgiveness of sins. In this verse here, and in this chapter, the first part again of the chapter is referring to the relationship that we have, and the second part of the chapter is dealing with communion or fellowship that we might enjoy the relationship that we have. It is there throughout the whole chapter, but it is not enjoyed in the second because of sin that has come in. And so the Lord is telling his people through John, I'm not happy when you're not happy. I want you to be happy. And so he says in that ninth verse, the pathway, so that the relationship can be restored again. Our communion can be restored, I should say. The relationship never changes once we're saved. We're children of God. That can't change. Is a father happy if his child is not happy? Neither are happy. And so God wants his children happy. But a relationship cannot be enjoyed unless there is the walking with the Lord and sin is dealt with. And so he says there's a pathway back. And what is the pathway back? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. On what ground? The work of redemption. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
I'd just like to make a comment, if we may, because in the case of David, it's not like if he had a bad thought that broke his fellowship with God. He had a path that he followed, and restoration has to do with that. But if you, during the day, you get upset a little bit, you can just confess right there to the Lord, because you feel that this is not adequate, the Spirit of God is grieved, and not that I challenge the thought of a process, but if we do that, if we confess those little things, and maintain fellowship, we won't follow that path that leads us to, or that need of restoration and grievance and deep sorrow. And so, these verses, like he says in verse 9, if we say we have not sinned, but we have perhaps not sinned like David, I trust not, but perhaps today, whatever thought, word, or thing that wasn't convenient for a child of God, can just be confessed. And the Lord restores it in fellowship. And if you do that regularly, you can go on in that sweet fellowship and keep a clear conscience. If you don't, then you accumulate, and you accumulate, and you accumulate. It just gets worse. And then there really needs to be a walking back that, on that path that you went down, maybe 5 kilometers, well, you got to come back. And that's a process.
The way we've been taking these verses up is very practical, and it's helpful, but I don't want to pass over them without looking at them in a little different way. It probably was a time when perhaps the mind of man was never so active in introducing evil doctrines into Christianity when the apostle wrote. And he speaks of Antichrist later in the book. And if we look at these verses that we've taken up in the end of the chapter, there are those who walk in the light, and there are those who walk in darkness, and it's one or the other. For those who walk in the light and have fellowship one with another, their fellowship is with the Father and the Son. There are those who say, we have no sin. There are those who say, we have not sinned. There are those who never have confessed. Those who make God a liar. Those who do not have the truth in them. Those are things we could never say of a true child of God. We could never say of a true child of God, there's no truth in him in that way. So we need to not, I don't want to pass over these verses without saying, I think is the apostle's thought, and that he's addressing this difference between those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness and who were coming into Christianity with false doctrines. Those who said, we have no sin, the count was told me, I don't know all its details, of Brother McDowell and Brother Gordon Hayhoe on the street giving out the gospel, and they met a man who said, I have no sin. And Brother Gordon didn't know what to say. Brother McDowell had something ready to say. He said, well, we'll have to ask your wife about that. Well, those who say they have no sin, they only deceive themselves. That's all. And the truth isn't in them. Those who say we have not sinned, those sins that are the fruit of that root. They make God a liar. His word is not in them. That word by which we are born of God, that seed that remains in the children of God, it's not in them. And so, though we enjoy the very practical application as to fellowship and restoration and those things, I don't want to take a bit of that away. I would not want to lose what is being taught in these verses as to those who are in the light and those who are not.
Third Epistle of John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Real confession is being truthful with myself before God.
I've enjoyed the thought in the 28th of Isaiah, in connection with David, little verse there that says, cornbread is bruised. The 28th of Isaiah is a woe chapter. It's the time when, Second Peter, you might say, when the Lord is going to come, and woe is the first verse to the crown of pride, and verse 4, and the glorious beauty is going to be destroyed. And he's going to come in, he's going to clean, you might say, the garden. But in verse 5, he makes exception for those who are the residue. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty. The Lord of hosts for those who would be, as it were, experiencing this. Even though it's a woe chapter, in verse 23, Isaiah, in line with our listening this morning about the ear and listening, he says this, give ye ear and hear my voice, but he goes further than that. As if to say, don't just simply hear my voice, but hearken and hear my speech. He has something to say as to those who are the residue. And so he gives us an illustration of the plowman who's going to plow the field and remove everything. He says, verse 24, doth the plowman plow all day to sow, that he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cummin, and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and rye in their place? The Lord is going to come and prepare the ground, as it were, for that day when there'll be wheat and barley and rye only in that coming day. But when he does, as we know, when that happens for the people in the in that 7-year period, they're going to be affected by it. And so we have the fitches here and the cummin that's removed. And notice what it says, verse 27, for the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cart wheel turned about upon the cummin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cummin with a rod. This is the key point, I believe. I've enjoyed this thought that the fitches are kind of corn, like spilt, hard corn, shorter ears, and it's not tossed away, it's laid aside. And the cummin is an aromatic plant. It gives little black seeds that's used in condiments and in medicine, maybe for the taste and things. And so these are taken aside, and they're not threshed or put under the wheels of the cart. And there's a reference here, because notice verse 22. He says, at the end of verse 22, he says, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts that consumption even determined upon the old world. This is what's coming. But the fitches and the cummin are the residue that won't go through this threshing. And he makes a reference in verse 21 to David in Mount Perazim and in the valley of Gibeon. That's when the Philistines came against them and remembered great victory. The sound in the bulrushes, and the mulberry trees, rather, going forth. David was one that was not thrown to the treasure. He did not go under the wheels of the cart. Not like what he's going to do when he comes and cleans house. David was one of his own. So what do you find? David needed, as it were, the fitches are to be beaten out with a staff, and they come with a rod. And so with David, he understood about the fitches and the coming, because in Psalm 23, what does he say? The Lord is my shepherd. Thy rod and thy staff comforted me. It's a comfort. So it's the Lord dealing with his own. He makes a difference with the residue. He makes a difference to those when he comes and makes the plain, the field plain, you might say. And so it is here in verse 28, bread corn is bruised. And sometimes we have to go as it were individually. It's an individual thing. Bruising, it's like restoration. The Lord has to do it, but it's not threshed. We are the Lord's, never to be lost. But we may have to go, be beaten, as it were, beat up with the staff, because that's food corn, and the coming with a rod. Thy rod and thy staff, you could say, they comfort me. So it's the Lord is for us in every case. Bring us back to himself to enjoy that fellowship with him. I've enjoyed a little thought.
We take number 174.